We are working through a study of the book of Acts, and I want to turn your attention back to where we pick up now with chapter 8 and verse 26. And I'll paint a little bit of the context after I read the passage. So let's just go right into it. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now you've heard me remind you several times as we have worked our way through these opening chapters of the book of Acts that the book is divided up into these three sections, and that the theme of the book, therefore, is reflected in chapter 1, verse 8, which tells us that the gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And we noticed a couple of weeks ago that this second stage is what we are presently in, and the reason for that second stage is for the intentional recalling of the lost, the scattered of God's people, according to the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophets of the Old Testament, and seeing that fulfilled. And so while this expansion is happening, this diaspora, this scattering of Christians into the world, particularly driven here by the persecution of Saul, Luke focuses to illustrate, as it were, on the ministry of Philip, one of the deacons, one of the seven original deacons, and that in a rather symbolic fashion, because first of all, he goes north to Samaria, and now he goes south into Judea. And so he is the visible representation of this second stage of how the gospel is being carried out into the world, into the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8. Now, with that in mind, I just want to make a couple of observations. I'll divide my message this morning into those observations. The first observation is I want to point out to you how visible God is in this passage, how very, very visible God in His actions are in as they involve themselves in the passage. First, by His providential will, and also by the very active, hands-on guiding and directing of His Holy Spirit. They're both here. First, then, let's look at God's providential will. You know, one of the things that you probably notice right away here is the stark contrast between these two episodes in Philip's ministry. First of all, he went north to Samaria, where a crowded city, where there were multitudes of people. He preached, you remember, with the demonstration of signs and wonders, demonstrating his authority as an office bearer in the church. And upon realizing that Samaria had received the good news, the apostles then traveled up to confirm and to bless the gospel being received by Samaritans and the exercise of the Spirit, uniting the church even to that extent, bringing in the Samaritans into the body of Christ. But now Philip is called south, kind of all of a sudden, just as things are getting underway, as the excitement is continuing to build and mount, he's called south. And into what Luke specifically tells us and describes for us, in case we didn't know, is a desert region where he has to run to catch up to one other person in the whole of his vision that he sees. A very different place in a very different circumstance in a very different ministry. And rather than preaching with signs and wonders, he has to do a Bible study with one person. And he has to do it from the book of Isaiah. Some of you I know have participated in the past in my Read Through the Old Testament program. And you might have remembered, especially with the first half of Isaiah, that when you're in that part of his book, you probably had a thought in the back of your mind that there are other passages of God's Word I would like to read. It is not an easy section to get through. But of all the parts that you would turn to if you were going to look at, if you were going to study the book of Isaiah, of all the parts in the book that you would probably turn to, it would be the one that this eunuch has in front of him at the moment, Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter on God's suffering servant. But before we get into Philip interacting with the eunuch about that, I want to take a moment to reflect on something else. Maybe it's the pastor in me identifying with Philip in the midst of this. And that is, I wonder, I ask myself, what would Philip have thought of this rather radical, dramatic change of scenery, of venue, of ministry? First, to be in the very center of an exciting new church plant, where everything is growing and everything is going great guns, and he can do no wrong, and everybody's following his lead. He's in a large city with lots of people eager to hear what he has to say, and he's eager to see the ministry growing under him. And then, just as things are getting exciting, perhaps to be called away by God and to go somewhere else, somewhere that is very distinctly much less exciting of an opportunity of ministry. I wonder if Philip questioned God here. I wonder if he ever wrestled with what God had in mind. James Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote a commentary on the book of Acts in 1997. And I found that some of his own reflections about Philip in this regard to be very startling because of the fact that, humanly speaking, he was going to be called away from his own very popular, very strong ministry when he died of cancer just 3 years later. Listen to what Dr. Boyce says about Philip. He says, "Isn't it interesting that God should call Philip at such a time and to such a place? We're not told that Philip objected, and I do not think he did. What God called him to, he did joyfully. But if we were in his place, we might very well have raised objections. Why does God do that? Or why that and not something else? Haven't you ever asked questions like that? I know I have. Take the case of someone who is extremely effective in some particular branch of Christian work. He's the one who gets sick or dies. Do you find yourself asking, why that one, Lord? Why take the one who is so valuable? I can think of some answers to these questions, of course. It's good to struggle. Struggle builds character. But those answers are not always satisfactory. The real answer from our side of things is that really there is often no answer. at least none that we can comprehend. God's ways are just not our ways. When Philip was given this call, he did not know what God was going to do with him. I'm sure it did not make sense to him to leave what he was doing and go to the desert near Gaza. But that is what God told him to do, and so he did it. Whenever it comes to a choice between our way of thinking and what God says, you know as well as I do, there really is no choice. We must do what God says. But God's hand of providence here is not only on Philip, it's also on the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, even by this time, by the time of this episode, in other words, Ethiopia, it was already a very ancient culture and a very ancient country. It went back even a millennium before the time of Christ, and it covered a large part of African, North African territory below Egypt. Now, the Ethiopia we know of today is a much smaller country, and it's located on the southern coast by the Red Sea. A colleague of mine, Jonathan Falk, served in Ethiopia for a time. Our previous missions conference speaker here, and served in a long-standing missionary investment that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has made for many years. And it had been from ancient Ethiopia, by the way, that the Queen of Sheba had come seeking out King Solomon because of Solomon's reputation for wisdom, as well as the reputation of the God who had given Solomon his extraordinary wisdom, and that the news of that had spread as far as her own kingdom. And it could well be that she had taken back with her not only the blessing of Solomon, but also the knowledge and the truth and the law of God. And therefore, it could well be that this God-fearing Ethiopian that sits here by the side of the road is a result of the heritage of God's word of truth being spread to the nations. This Ethiopian eunuch could well be one of the scattered of Israel being reclaimed. Well, verse 27 tells us that this eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. Had he had other business as well? The text doesn't say that he did, but only rather that he was a servant in the royal household. And as the chief treasurer for his queen, of course, he was also a man we can assume of great authority. And this becomes obvious in other ways too, I think. You know, we sometimes read over the passage very easily and we forget that some of the details here are rather extraordinary for the time. Not everyone, for instance, could have made such a trip on their own. It would have been a long, very expensive journey to take. And this man must have either had the authority and the charge to do so from his master, or else he had the wealth and the liberty to pursue it personally. Also, of course, not everyone possessed a copy of the scriptures on their own. We sit here today with our Bibles in our laps and perhaps three or four more at home, and we can easily get one because we have printing presses and publishers today. But in that day, the sacred writings of God were all guarded very carefully. And copies were only officially and deliberately made. And so if he had a copy of Isaiah, it meant that he was in some influence and that indeed people trusted him eagerly with it. And then also, even if you had a copy of the text of Scripture, not everyone could read it. We're used to being very legible and able to read today, but that wasn't the case then. The quotation out of Isaiah here matches the Greek translation, so it's not like he had to know Hebrew, but still, in order to read the Greek translation of Isaiah would mean that he was not only a man of authority and position, but that he was a man well-educated. Now, all of these deductions, you see, we can very safely make about this Ethiopian eunuch, and by them we can surmise that this is no random happenstance occurrence, that God has now delivered not only Philip to this very place in this very time, but he has also delivered this eunuch to this place at this very time. And God is working with both. He has a plan for both. And then along with all of that providential activity of God, the other thing that's very, very clear in the Scripture is how the Holy Spirit is also active and visible. You know, according to this account, which must have been dictated to Luke by Philip himself from his own recollection, first there is the appearance of this angel of the Lord, and it calls him to leave Samaria and to go south to the desert, convincing Philip enough, moving Philip enough to understand his call to take this action on his own. He wasn't magically transported to the south. He took that travel on his own. But then, when he approached the area, the Holy Spirit himself not only prompted Philip along, but after the baptism was done, Philip was then miraculously caught up and transferred 15, 20 miles away to Azotus. And what was all of this providence and all of this Holy Spirit intervention, what was that all for? Well, the answer can only be so that this one Gentile, this Ethiopian traveler, might come to Christ while he was yet on the road and before he returned again to Ethiopia. What amazing work will God do after all of this? Well, we can't be sure, of course. But something is going on, something very deliberate and something very specific. And I wonder if you see your life in that same way. You know, every Christian, I think, when we're called upon to do so, can always turn back and look over our shoulder. And we can see the hand of God. We can say, yes, God led me through that and led me through this and guarded me over here and steered me in the right direction there. And when we look back and we can see back on our lives, we can thank the Lord for getting us through this and that and the other, or blessing us in the ways that He does. But how about the present? Are you aware of God's providence and Spirit guiding you in the present, even today, even what you're planning on doing this afternoon or this fall? Are you aware that even your own routine interactions might have life-changing circumstances, even for people that you might never, ever meet? Sometimes we can think that our lives are so routine and so mundane, or perhaps our daily Bible studies are so boring, or perhaps you heads of the households, you fathers, are talking yourselves out of leading your family in devotions this evening because, you're tired, or because everybody's got other things to do. You realize how significant this one moment could very well be, and how the present is where God is acting yet. We can look back, as I said, and be comforted, but the responsibility, the charge, the joy of serving the Lord is now, and what we do with it. But even with all of that providence and Holy Spirit intervention, let me ask you a question. How was it that the Ethiopian eunuch actually came to Christ? The answer is by the study and the teaching of the Word of God. Same answer we've had for every conversion that we've ever read of in all of the book of Acts. For all the signs and wonders, for all of the amazing things we've seen, conversions come through the preaching of the Word. And that doesn't change. And the thing that's amazing to us then, when we realize that it's the preaching and the teaching of the Word that brought this man to conversion, then we look at the Scriptures that brought that conversion about. And that brings me to my second point this morning, and that is how clearly the Scriptures of the Old Testament reveal Jesus as the Messiah. You know, one of the principles that I think we must always keep in mind as we work our way through the book of Acts is that, the great preachers we've already studied, Peter, John, Stephen, Philip, all of the evangelists that we've studied, and some of the sermons that we've read even already, they didn't have the additional scriptures that we collectively call the New Testament today. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have John 3:16. Paul, the author of so many of the New Testament letters that we go to very eagerly to lay out the Gospel, Paul hasn't even been converted yet, let alone written any letters. What these men had, however, was the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ, an understanding, a comprehension of how he has fulfilled all of the promises of God in the writings of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself had been burdened to teach this, you remember, spending time and time and time again with his disciples, pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures, the promises of the prophecies, all of those things, and saying, I fulfill all of these things. Today they are fulfilled in your hearing, was the way he began his ministry. And he made such an effort to give not only the teaching, but also how to interpret the text to his disciples. You might remember the book of Luke ends with chapter 24, the story of the Emmaus Road, and how Jesus again, the last section of his teaching that we have, again spent time to underscore that beginning with Moses and ending with the prophets, telling how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. The Emmaus Road pattern in Luke 24 keeps coming back. I've purposely left those sermons on my website so that if you want to go back and listen to them again, you can, because that pattern, that understanding of approaching the scriptures is so very key to understanding the rest of the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book. The Emmaus Road, you see, wasn't just some spiritual watershed for those two disciples, not just some kind of encounter for some subjective personal growth. It was a time when the truth, doctrinal, covenantal truth, was drilled into the minds and the hearts of Jesus' followers. How they were to understand Christ, how they were to teach Christ, how they were to interpret the Old Testament. And that is what made the truth, understanding those things, that is what made the Emmaus Road so powerful in the minds of those disciples. That's what they say at the end of the passage in Luke 24, 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? And here this Ethiopian is finding the gospel in the book of Isaiah. Let me show you what that really means. If he had started with the beginning of the book, as many of us would in studying Isaiah or any other book that we would study, if he had started with the beginning of the book of Isaiah, what would he have learned so far? Well, first he would have read the opening chapters that spoke of the judgment of God upon Judah. He would have seen the present condition of his country, something he probably already understood, but here's God's diagnosis of the wretched condition, the wretched spiritual condition of his country. He would have read of the call of the man Isaiah to be a prophet in chapter 6, along with that wonderful description of the vision of the throne of God and the seraphim calling back one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the thresholds shook. But he also then would receive God's dreadful commission to him as a prophet, that he would be called to be the prosecutor to the northern tribes, calling for God's judgment upon them for their sinful blindness and their stiff-necked rebellion. And then he would have read of the impending judgment of God, which was going to come in the form of the neighboring nation of Assyria to the north, which was going to swoop down and viciously attack the northern tribes and destroy them, all of which, of course, the eunuch would have understood because that prophecy had been fulfilled in 722 B.C. And then he would have read of some of the most amazing promises of God to his people, that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, that the government would rest on his shoulders, that his kingdom would know no end. He would read of the prophecies against Babylon, against Moab, against Damascus, against Egypt, and yes, against Ethiopia. All of which had also come to pass in the stumbling and falling of those nations. And then he would have read of the coming judgment against Jerusalem herself for all her fickleness against God, for all her reliance on her neighbors and herself, for all of that would eventually bring down her walls, her temple. Everything about her would be destroyed, and how the hypocritical voices of her own priests would not save her. But then, he would have started chapter 40. And he would have also read of the Lord's telling the prophet, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. "Tell her that her warfare is ended, and that she shall run and not be weary, and that she shall yet walk and not faint." And then he would have read of the restoration of Israel that will come because the Lord himself is going to be the Redeemer that they do not have. And salvation was going to come through him. He would have read that that Messiah was going to be the Lord himself, and he would be Israel's glory, and he would be the Gentiles' hope. And that by his atoning work, the Messiah would sprinkle many nations. So that by the time the eunuch reached Isaiah chapter 53, it's no wonder at all that he wants to know, who might this be? Isn't it amazing how clearly the Old Testament scriptures reveal the Messiah to her people? All Philip had left to do was give him the name. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one you've been reading about. Jesus is the one who has come to redeem his people, to be the Lamb of sacrifice, to cleanse his own in his own blood, and in whose name we are all made clean. And then lastly, of course, the eunuch would have read how clearly those same Old Testament scriptures teach the mark of the covenant. Verse 35 says that Philip taught the Ethiopian from the book of Isaiah, and only about Jesus. And no doubt that would have included the Great Commission to take the gospel to all of the nations. Which commission would that have been? Matthew 28? No. It would have been, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." But when the Ethiopian then spied water in the desert, it was his idea, not Philip's, to receive the sign of the covenant. You see, the Ethiopian himself already knew himself how the sign was now to be given, because he had read about it in the book. Now, brothers and sisters, every once in a while in the book of Acts, we come across those controversial passages, and this is yet another one. We know this passage has been used to raise the question of mode and to divide Christians. How much water? How much of the Ethiopian got wet? How much water was involved in this baptism? This is a very important passage for our Baptist brothers. And I'll tell you why. It is because this is the only passage in the New Testament that even comes close to suggesting how a baptism was done. Because it says that they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. A lot of time and a lot of energy has been spent arguing one way or the other from the Greek text of the book of Acts. But all that has become clear from that is that the book of Acts chapter 8 by itself doesn't teach anything conclusive in this regard about how the baptism was done. And it simply must be concluded by all sides that when you consider Acts chapter 8 by itself, it isn't the proof text the Baptists need, but it also isn't the definitive statement the Presbyterians want. I think the real point here isn't the place. It is that Acts chapter 8 isn't the place to find the answer for that question. I think it's rather to be found in the book of Isaiah. The scriptures the Lord providentially gave this man for the salvation of his soul and for the blessing of covenant inclusion. You see, within the book of Isaiah, within the prophecy and the teaching of Isaiah, you will find the baptism of repentance described. You will find baptism of cleansing and purification described. You will find baptism by pouring and sprinkling described, which denotes the change in heart and in mind. But nowhere in the book or the prophecy of Isaiah is there to be found any hint whatsoever of immersion, or perhaps more importantly, of the necessity, the scriptural necessity, the demand that immersion be the proper mode if the person is to become part of God's people. We are all called to, as Christians, to rejoice in what Christ has very clearly done. And what is clearly being shown to us here is that the Lord God of Abraham, the Lord God of Isaac and of Jacob, the Lord God of Moses and David, of Solomon, and yes, of Isaiah, has moved to send His own Son, the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy, so that the message of salvation might sound forth from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to the ends of the earth. And how shall they all come to the Savior? Will it be by such clear and divine providence as we read of here? Yes, it will. Because every person that comes to Christ is by God's personal intervention into his life. Will it always be by such direct intervention of the Holy Spirit as this? No. And I think most of us can testify to that fact. But will it depend on the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and those who are faithful to take it to the lost? Absolutely. If God calls you here, here is where you must witness to Christ. Here is where your present must be important to you spiritually. Here is where the words that come from your mouth could have great effect, where your boldness may make all the difference, where your comfort and your encouragement to someone else may carry the day, may persuade a soul, may be used of God to convert salvation unto Him. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't think your life too busy that you cannot be a servant of God today. That would be a great mistake, Christian. It would be disobedience. And if God calls you elsewhere, then you must go. For those who are waiting and who want to hear the truth are waiting for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our Lord and our Savior, who has promised great things even from the moment of discipline that fell in the Garden of Eden, to pave the road for our salvation yourself, to bring us in not as workers or as servants, but as sons and daughters, to give us promise after promise after promise that the burden of your heart is to deliver us from our sins, and that that can only be done in the fullness of time, the fullness of plan, the fullness of your glory at the cross of Christ, at the empty tomb. Lord, we know what difference that makes to us when we reflect on the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are valuable to you. We are priceless to you. But Father, now move in our hearts and convict us and lead us and encourage us to consider our moments priceless, our responsibilities at home and in our marriages priceless, our witness to the world priceless. Make us eager to do your will rather than put you on the back burner. Make us deny our own hopes and dreams For what tomorrow may bring, we will not have tomorrow if your providential hand so directs. And it is unfaithfulness to demand tomorrow. So, Lord, teach us what it means with wisdom and with joy to say, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may Your glory shine forth from even the most mundane of our activities of faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.